Last time we worked with Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through 26. Paul had come to Jerusalem at last, and we said that what we saw here with Paul has to do with the relationship of the law of Moses to the Jewish Christian. The passage is not interested in the Gentile Christian's relationship to the law of Moses. That was addressed in Acts chapter 15. And apart from certain Jewish sensitivities listed both in that speech and in Acts 21:25, the Gentiles were clearly set free from the law of Moses. But just because we are not under the law of Moses does not mean, of course, that we're not under any law whatsoever. We are under the law of Christ. But the question we dealt with last week was the relationship of the Jewish Christian to the law of Moses. Now that is a more difficult question because of what Paul taught versus some of the things that Paul did. What Paul taught was that the law of Moses could never justify a man before God, that only faith alone and Christ alone could justify. But Paul did follow parts of the law of Moses. For example, he took vows. He had Timothy circumcised in Acts 16. He went into the temple in last week's passage and went through a purification ritual. So the question remains, what's the relationship of the Jewish Christian to the law of Moses? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, Paul said that he is not under the law of Moses, but that he is under the law of Christ. So therefore, we gather that Paul did keep portions of the law of Moses, but when he did not use it to or keep it to be justified or to be sanctified before God, but simply as a freedom that he had in Christ, being a Jewish man. Now, the only problem I have with Paul doing this in the prior section is that he did it to appease 20,000 Jewish believers in Jerusalem who believed that you did have to follow the law of Moses. And so when Paul follows the law of Moses, they can only conclude that Paul is saying that Jewish believers must follow the law of Moses. And therefore, what Paul did was misleading. We don't even know if it solved the problem. We have no indication whatsoever. Only that what he did in the final analysis was essential to the plan of God, and God used that event of him going in and out of the temple every day to get Paul to Rome. And those are the details of part of today's lesson. But in any case, we ought to have a clear understanding of the relationship of the law of Moses to the church, and so I want to take a few minutes to clarify. Now, theologians of different shades will give you a number of different answers to this critical question. And there are really only three possible answers. Answer one says that the church is under the law of Moses, the whole law. Answer two says that the church is under part of the law of Moses. And answer three says the church is not under any of the law of Moses. So there are really no other possibilities. Either we're under all, we're under some, or we're under none. Now, answer one, that the church is under the whole law of Moses, contradicts Romans 10:4, which says that Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. Since all believers are in Christ, they are no longer under the law of Moses. Therefore, answer one fails to comply with the rest of Scripture. Answer two says that the church is under part of the law of Moses, and the easy answer is the same one, that Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, not just the end of part of the law, and the church follows the other part of the law. So, but usually the way that this is expressed is certain theologians will say that the law can be divided into three parts, moral, ceremonial, and social. And then what they will say is that two of those categories have been done away, and the moral laws are transferred over to the church. That way we can, you know, preserve the Ten Commandments and stuff. But to do that contradicts James 2, because James 2 says that if you break one law, then you break the whole law. In other words, the Jews didn't divide the law into three components. They viewed the law as a single unit of 613 laws, a body of law for the nation Israel. Therefore, the law of Moses cannot be divided up, and the church can't take the moral part of the law. Answer three says that the church is under no part of the Mosaic law, because the Mosaic law was a specific unit of law given to that unit of people called the nation Israel, and it was done away in Christ. Therefore, the church is not at all under the Mosaic law code, and this is the right answer. Okay, this is the biblical answer. We are not under the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were written to the nation Israel, And we are not the nation Israel. The church is not a nation at all. The church is an organism. But don't get the idea from what I've said, therefore, that we're not under any kind of law whatsoever. I can go do whatever I want. Both Galatians and Corinthians say that we're under the law of Christ. And this law, like the law of Moses, is a distinct unit of law. So therefore, we would say that we have the law of Moses on one hand, and it is a distinct unit for the nation Israel. And then we have the law of Christ. It is a distinct unit that is given to the church. Now, people will point out, of course, that there are similarities between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And they will say, therefore, that's an indication that certain laws of Moses are being carried over to the church. How do we answer that? Well, we simply say that obviously there are similarities because there's one and the same God who is the lawgiver of each. And so God's character never changed, and we would expect to find similar laws in both the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Now today Paul is going to run into a different group. He's going to try to appease, as he's trying to appease the Jewish believers, there are going to be certain Jewish unbelievers that are going to see him go into the temple, and they're going to get all bent out of shape. Evidently, this crowd of Jews knew Paul from Asia, from the city of Ephesus, and they see Paul in Jerusalem. They make some false assumptions, and they try to kill Paul. So this is a group that plays the major role in Paul's arrest and imprisonment that's going to last from here on out 5 years. The other big group in this section is the Roman army. And the big thing we learned today has to do with the Roman army. That army never would have existed had it not been for divine institution number 4, human government as invented and established by God. So let's review our basic divine institutions. At creation, God gave 3 infallible divine institutions to man. The first of these is responsible dominion. Responsible dominion means that man is made in God's image to produce. He is to work. He is to labor, and he's to cultivate God's world. He is not to sit around like a lazy bum and mooch off everybody. God made man to work, and God himself showed us in creating in 6 days and taking one day of rest what work looks like. And he gave us in that structure the work week. And all that is embedded in man. And if man says, well, I don't want to work, and I'm going to sit around and do nothing, then that society is going to be unproductive. And they're not going to have any capital to build their society with, and eventually that society is going to destroy itself. The second institution is marriage. And this is an institution between one man and one woman in a contractual arrangement. Now, if you try to fool around with this in any way and violate that form, say, for example, living together before you're married to try it out, you know, to sort of see if you're quote-unquote compatible, or if you get attracted to the same sex and you start going down the homosexual marriage route, or any other arrangement that is not conformed to Genesis chapter 2, then it is a distortion of the original, and it will have tremendous negative effects on society. It will have tremendous economic implications, it will have family implications, and eventually it will destroy a society. Now the third one is family. And this is the result of divine institution number 2, marriage. You want to keep in mind how each one of these, we've said, builds one upon the other. There's a logical structure to the divine institutions built into the Genesis creation account. Why is it logical? Well, because our God is a logical God. The family is the unit that results from the marriage. And the family is the basic unit of society. The basic unit of society is not the individual or the individual's rights. The individual is not primary. The family is primary. So now we have, in addition to a mother and a father, we have the offspring. And those offsprings are the responsibilities of the mother and the father. And any time you try to destroy this institution, you try to mess with the family, the structure given in Genesis, again, you're going to destroy society. So the mother and the father are responsible, for example, to educate or decide on the education of the children. That is not a state function. State education is nothing more than socialism. Parents have the responsibility to decide on the education that their children receive, and that includes who the teachers are, what the curriculum is, everything. That is all under the divine mandate of family and not under the state. The state should have nothing to say whatsoever in this area. Now, that's the way God would have it. Now, these three are the absolute core of every society. They were given in an unfallen world, but they continue in a fallen world. which means that now, since the problem is sin, and sin distorts, that man likes to distort these three institutions of labor, marriage, and family. But if any society tries that, that society will be destroyed. Now we come to the fourth divine institution. And the fourth one is unique in that it was not given until after the fall and the flood. So Genesis 9, God for the first time says, if a man sheds a man's blood, so that man's blood shall be shed. For in the image and likeness of God he made man. Now this is the beginning of human government. Before this, for 1600 years, we would say there was no human government whatsoever. The first human government was established after the flood. It was at this time that God put the power of the sword into the hands of men, so that men could govern other men. Now the sword in the scripture is a weapon. And it is a weapon that is used to enforce law. And what it stands for throughout the scriptures is capital punishment. Some people say, well, capital punishment isn't in the New Testament. I don't read that anywhere. Well, have you read Romans 13, which talks, again, of the minister of the state, the one who holds the sword. Now, he didn't just hold that just to look cool. He holds that to take life, to protect citizens. So, capital punishment is throughout the Bible. Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but just know that if you're against capital punishment, remember that God instituted it, knowing that his own son would be executed under a misappropriation of it. So, you know, get over it. God gave capital punishment to the human race out of his grace to curb man's appetite for destruction. If you want to know all the details about that, go back and read Genesis 8 and 9, and you'll see that God said, I will never curse the earth again. And therefore, to sustain man, to protect man, to curb man's appetite for sin, God says, I'm not going to judge him. So how am I going to have any kind of control? Well, I put the sword in the hand of man. And that will curb sin and its destruction in society. So the sword is a safeguard. Now the state, having this basic right to take life, has some very specific boundaries or spheres of operation. The basic function of human government is to protect its people. Not to manipulate them, not to control pricing, not to tell us how to educate. Okay, those are all outside the sphere of national government. The purpose of government is to provide law and order so it can protect its citizens within its national borders. To protect the citizens, and today, of course, in our text, we're going to see one of the finest examples of proper operation inside those boundaries exercised by the Roman army. And this will show you, it may shock you, but human government operating through its law enforcement is an essential part of the outworking of the plan of God in history. So to get the setting for where this occurs, I'm going to show you a model. And this is so small, I think I'm just going to go to the next. We'll look at this one. This is a model, actually, in the city of Jerusalem. I think it's over at the Israeli Museum. Now, Paul is going to go in, and he's going to do his temple purification with these four Jews, right? He's going to pay the expenses for their vows. And they were entering from the southern steps. Oh, you can't see that. Let's go back. Boy, that is really dark. Let's go back to here. They're going to enter from the southern steps. The southern steps are here. Okay? And this is the temple, of course, Herod's temple and so forth. Now, there were about 30 ritual baths that have been uncovered by Alat Mazar's archaeology team. And they're all down here by the southern steps so they could get purified outside the gate. This is also where he would have bought all the animals that are going to be sacrificed for these four men's vow. So they would buy all these things and do their purification. Then they would come up through a gate here called the triple gate or the double gate. Now they're going to go up because you have to remember that the Holy of Holies right here is the highest spot on this mount. Okay? So obviously they're going to be going up steps. And it's like a tunnel. You go up through the ground and you would emerge in what is called the Court of the Gentiles. So the Court of the Gentiles is here. And any Gentile could come up here, and he could walk around in this area around here, under the porticos and so forth. But there is a boundary here. You see this line? Comes in a square. That is called the Soreg. You can't read it, but it's called the Soreg. Now, it enclosed this area. It was a barrier. And periodically, along that barrier, there would be a sign and inscribed in the stone, some of them in Greek, some of them in Latin. But here's one archaeologist found that had been built into another wall, and the inscription on it read this: no Gentile may enter within the railing around the sanctuary and within the enclosure, Whosoever should be caught will render himself liable to the death penalty, which will inevitably follow. Okay, so the Jews had marked off certain areas right here. And if you went past those boundaries and you were unqualified, say you tried to go into the Jewish court of the women, and eventually you made it all the way into the court of the men in here, then of course you would be executed. Okay? So this is where Paul is going to have his problem today. Okay? The Jews had this area highly regulated. This was their law. Now the Romans, on the other hand, they had more regulation. They had the upper hand. And they kept a watchful eye on this. Okay? They watched from a fortress called the Antonia. Now the Antonia sat at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. Though this model doesn't show it, you obviously couldn't see it from this, and these pictures are way too light. Nevertheless, that is a picture, if you can see any of it, of the Antonia Fortress. It has four towers. Now what's going to happen is the Roman soldiers are all inside these barracks, or the Antonia Fortress. And they're going to come down some steps on this side, which go underneath this portico, and bring you right out in the courtyard of that Temple Mount. Now, those stairs that they're going to come down are going to be the same ones that Paul gets dragged up as he's going back into the barracks when the riot occurs. So they could see what was happening in the temple precinct, okay, because they're overlooking it. They had four towers, as you can see. Three of these were 75 feet tall, but this one, the closest one to us here, the southeast corner, was 105 feet tall. Okay, you can see a difference, obviously, from this picture, but you can't see it as exaggerated as Josephus describes in his wars. And so they would station Roman sentries up on that tall tower, okay, and they would patrol back and forth, and they would be looking for any kind of a disturbance that happened down in the temple courtyard. And if something went wrong, then the soldier would send a messenger down to the commander, and the commander had a cohort of soldiers who were permanently stationed there, and he would get them all organized so they could go in and they would stop the riot. So this Roman cohort commanded the temple area. And when a festival was going on, as here, which is the day of Pentecost and so forth, they were even more suspicious because of the number of people in Jerusalem. And so they would station armed soldiers all along these walls here to oversee and watch the people. So this is the central area where this event is going to take place. So keep in mind as we work through all this area, and primarily the temple, the court of the men and the court of the women, and then, of course, there was a balustrade around here which blocked off the Gentiles from crossing over. Now let's pick up in verse 27, keeping this setting in mind. When the 7 days were almost over, okay, so it was the seventh day of the purification vows, and every day Paul had been going up those southern steps into the temple doing his purification ritual and so forth. It was the last day, and what happens, but there are certain Jews from Asia that see him. Now, these are Jews that came from Ephesus, over from Asia. They recognized Paul. Now, Paul, probably the Jews from Jerusalem, they probably didn't recognize Paul because Paul hadn't lived there for 25 years. But the Jews from Asia did know Paul. They'd been around him, and they knew what to look for. And here they see him going into the temple near the time of Pentecost. And sure enough, they see him. Now, the temple was a very, very, very sensitive spot, sort of like it is today, okay? And it will forever be a sensitive spot. So let's get an idea of the temple. Okay, the first temple was built by Solomon. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. The second temple, which is the one you're seeing here, was first built by the Jews that returned from the exile by Zerubbabel, and it was altered by the Hasmoneans and so forth. But finally, Herod the Great began his great expansion project of the second temple. Now, this was to be his great feat, the one thing that he left to all the world to remember him by. So turn to Mark 13 to see what people thought of Herod's temple. Mark 13, verse 1. They've been in the temple precinct. Now they're departing here in this text. They've been in the temple. They're going to go out to the Mount of Olives. And verse 1 says, as he, that is Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, obviously from that, they were quite impressed with the temple. Okay, it was magnificent. Authors state that if you were from a distance and the sun was shining on it, it looked so white, it looked like snow. So they're admiring it. Okay, but Jesus said to him, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now, you can imagine that was probably not a very popular statement. Here we are staring at this glorious house of God, and Jesus says the whole thing is going to come down to pieces. Now, that doesn't exactly get you political points. So to see how people took him, turn to Mark 14, verse 58. Mark 14, 58. This came out, see, in the trial of Jesus. See, they had to pin something on him, and so they start bringing forward all these witnesses, and you can tell the whole thing's a farce because all the witnesses contradict one another. But one comes out in verse 58 talking about Jesus' temple statements. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now, that is going to stir people up, okay, because this is a sore spot with people. So now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John's Gospel comes later, okay, and John's Gospel is an interpretation of what Jesus meant. Okay, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these are known as the synoptics. In other words, they all see things from just reporting facts. This happened and that happened. This happened and this happened. This is who did it and this is what they said and so forth. Facts, 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 facts. Now, John's Gospel is an interpretation of the facts. It's a divine analysis. And in verse 19, we get a divine analysis of the statements that Jesus was making about destroying the temple and rebuilding it. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So Jesus did say that, okay? But watch how the Jews respond. Verse 20. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But, John says, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Okay, and there's your interpretation. Okay, years later, John reflected upon this. The other apostles reflected on it and come out with this thing. Verse 22 explained, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Okay, so later they realized, you know, Jesus was speaking about two temples. And obviously the thing that started the whole conversation to begin with was the fact that here we have Herod's temple, okay, and it was beautiful. And in that context, Jesus said, you know, not one stone is going to lay upon another that's not torn down. And that's true. In a very few years, the Roman armies under Titus are going to come and they are going to destroy Herod's temple. However, he was also evidently talking about his body and how his body would be destroyed, but in 3 days it would be risen again. And so they understand very well about Herod's temple, the people here, but the temple of his body, they're not understanding that at all. Even the disciples had to wait till after he was resurrected to get that. So you can see, though, that the only thing these people can think of, when you mention Herod's building, everything is about the temple. Everything is about this building that he made, and the thing has come to take on unbiblical proportions. Okay? They've made it ultimate. The temple is ultimate rather than God being ultimate. Now, to see how common this was, turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 13. This is Stephen, right? And Stephen was saying the same thing Jesus was saying, okay? So when Stephen says what Jesus said, well, I mean, what do you think happens? Well, people don't like it, okay? It's the same story. Verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, now, obviously, look, if you put forth false witnesses, you know, then you become a lawbreaker. Okay, so they must have seen Stephen as a tremendous threat, such a threat that they were willing themselves to become lawbreakers to try to get Stephen. Okay, so they're taking a tremendous risk here. They're putting forward false witnesses. And here's this man, they said, incessantly speaks against this holy place. Okay, that's the temple. He's speaking against the temple and the law. "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and all of the customs which Moses handed down to us." Okay, and then Stephen goes on to give his defense in chapter 7, one of the most brilliant defenses recorded in all the Word of God. So how did Stephen answer the charge? Let's turn to verse 44 of chapter 8. We just want to pick up and begin with the historical recital involving the temple charge. Did he in fact speak against the temple, the holy place? Verse 44, he begins the historical recital. "Our fathers," he says, had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Okay, so to begin his discussion of the temple, what does he do? He recites history. He goes back in history. He gives context. Now, why does Stephen do that? Why is he interested in context? Because meaning comes from context. And to get the meaning of the temple, we have to go back to the origin of the temple, the tabernacle. So he's building an argument, see? Verse 45, and having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations. There's the conquest, see? Whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Now we come to the election reign of King David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Okay, so up to this point, it's been all the tabernacle. You know, and the tabernacle is like a little portable tent that could be, you know, transported all over the place. And where God's presence dwelled in a visible way. And when the time of David comes, David builds himself a nice house of cedar. And then it dawns on David, you know, hey, the Lord doesn't have a nice house. The Lord lives over in a tent. You know, and I'd like to build the Lord a house. And the context, if you go back in 1 Samuel, David had just got back from winning a military battle, or 2 Samuel, and the typical politics of the ancient Near East were this. When a king went into battle and he had victory, he would come back and he would dedicate a house, to build a house to the God who he attributed the victory. So David is working out of this historical context of the ancient Near East, and he's just had this great victory, so he does like all the other kings do, and he says, you know, I want to build a house for Yahweh, because he gave me the victory. Now this was all a part of the culture, okay? And we know the story that, of course, that God wouldn't let David build it, because David had so much blood on his hands. But, verse 47, it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, Stephen says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, and he begins to quote. Now, what's he saying in verse 48? What's Stephen's argument, okay? We want to follow the way this man thinks very closely, because Stephen is a brilliant Jew, okay? And in verses 49 and 50, he's going to quote from Solomon's dedicatory prayer of that temple. He's going to quote from 1 Kings 8. So by doing that, he is lining himself up with Solomon. And he's saying, you know, if you guys have a problem with me, you're going to have a problem with Solomon too. I just believe what Solomon believes. So he quotes him, verse 49. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house are you going to build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? In other words, you know, Solomon may have built the Lord a house, but Solomon never thought he could pin God down in that house. The house was not a cage for God. Okay, yes, the temple was a place where people could come and they could meet God. It was a place to fellowship with God. It directed their attention to Him. And there was a visible presence of Him up until 586, the Shekinah glory. But don't conclude from that God is perched in that little temple like a bird in a cage. See? God is omnipresent. He's in all places at all times. You know, so don't get all bottled up around the temple. So what is Stephen trying to do? What's he saying about the temple? All he's doing is describing what the Bible says about the temple. And he's saying by implication, you know, you guys have lifted the temple out of its biblical proportions. Now the people he said that to, they would not like this at all. These people were the guardians of the temple, okay? And therefore, as the guardians of the temple, they saw themselves as the guardians of God. Now, when I say that statement, you can obviously tell that they were turned around theologically, okay, in terms of where they're laying the emphasis. I mean, you don't guard God. God guards you, okay? But you can see from their outlook on the temple that Jesus was offensive, Stephen was offensive, and now Paul's offensive, see? But we'd have to say, if we went back to Solomon, they'd be offended by Solomon too. The very guy who built the thing and dedicated it would not fit in their program. So you can see how off the rocker they are. Okay? So Solomon, Jesus, Stephen, Paul, they're all on the same page. And all these other guys, they're all on a different page. So now we see that there were two worldviews in collision. They both have a place for the temple, yes, but it's a different place. And these guys are oversensitive to this spot, and it remains that way today. So come back to Acts 21, verse 27. These Jews from Asia, they see Paul in the temple. And immediately, boy, they get all upset. See? They began to stir up all the crowd, okay, which is in the imperfect. In other words, ongoing action in the past. They kept stirring and stirring the people. It's like the people stirring a pot, just making trouble, see? And finally, they assault Paul. Now, why do they do this? Well, obviously, the first thing is because they don't like Paul. Remember, Paul had been in Ephesus for over 3 years, almost 3 years, and he had taught the Word of God so that all Asia heard the Word of God. Now, that's a lot and lot of people in Asia. He taught over 3,000 hours of Bible doctrine in Asia, and the gospel had tremendous impact over there, such that in Acts 19, we have the Paul's preaching cutting into the silversmith business of a man named Demetrius. And Demetrius starts a riot up with his guild of silversmiths, and that ends up in the great theater of Ephesus with a riotous crowd of over 25,000 people. Now, during that event, if you remember Acts 19, there was a Jew that was put forward, and he wanted to address the crowd. We think the reason was is because the Jews wanted to dissociate themselves from Paul. Okay? So they were in a desperate situation. They were trying to avoid getting tied up in all these legal knots with Rome. Well, it didn't exactly work. I mean, when the man comes forward to speak, to separate himself from Paul and so forth, the crowd drowned him out. They screamed for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" 2 full solid hours. And so the whole thing failed to get Paul isolated where they could attack him. And so now we're in Jerusalem, and Paul's here in the temple, and they've got their opportunity to attack. So they incite this mob. Verse 28, crying out, they said, "Men of Israel, come to our aid." Now notice they do not cry out, "Roman policemen in the Antonia, would you come out here and help us?" In other words, they had a thing in that day like our citizens' arrest. They called their fellow citizens to help them arrest Paul. Now, if you saw someone committing a crime, the right thing to do was to interfere and stop it to protect the victim. Now, that used to be the law of the land here. I believe it still is. But everybody is so afraid today because if they try to stop a crime, then, well, the criminal may sue you and may win. So, you know, you don't want to do that. We just mind our own business and let the crime happen and somebody gets destroyed. But in Israel at the time, they still had enough law and order. They still had enough conscience to make citizens arrest. And that's what they're calling for here. They're saying, "This man, Paul, has committed a crime, so men of Israel, come to our aid." And to get everyone's attention, okay, they start throwing out accusations. Things that we just saw were very, very, very sensitive subjects. These are sore spots with people. This is the accusation. "This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And if that were not enough, look at this. Besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, that's almost identical to the charges that were brought against Jesus and Stephen in many respects. And Luke is deliberately drawing our attention to those parallels. Why is he doing that? Because he's saying nothing has changed with these people. They're still thinking the same way. Now, their justification for this is given in verse 29. "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now, here's the logic, very simply. The logic breaks down, but watch how they reason. A, you know, we saw Paul and Trophimus walking up and down the streets of Jerusalem, okay? A Jew and a Greek together. Therefore, second thing we saw Paul go in the temple. And C, they logically conclude from that, therefore, Paul brought Trophimus, this Greek, into the temple. Now, A and B are true. Okay, Paul and Trophimus probably walked down the street together. B is true. They saw Paul go into the temple. But C doesn't logically follow. I mean, just because two people, you saw them on the street one day, Paul didn't mean that Paul took Trophimus into the temple. But here's what they're thinking, okay? See, think of this, if you're a Jew. Paul is a Jew. Trophimus is a Greek. If you don't even care to be seen walking down the street with a Greek, then obviously you have no respect for the temple and you might bring him into the temple too. Now, that's the way they're thinking. See, because most Jews wouldn't be seen dead, caught dead walking down the street with a Greek. And so they hadn't seen Paul actually bring him in. They only supposed that he had, okay? But that's where they're coming from. It's a false accusation. But if he really did this, see, This is a capital crime. Him and Trophimus are going to be killed. They're going to be executed. So, then remember, if we look at our diagram again, there was a certain balustrade or barricade around here called the Soreg. And if a Gentile crossed that, that's it. Inevitably, you're about to get killed, okay? So they're inciting this mob. And in verse 30, it was successful, okay? They'd learned this tactic well, how to stir up a crowd from Demetrius over in Ephesus. Now they're using it. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, here's where this took place. Okay, this is the inner court, we said, the men of the court of the men of Israel. This is the court of the women of Israel. So it's all happening inside this inner court. They're going to drag Paul out this gate into the court of the women, and then out this gate into the outer court. And so this is the gate they're going to shut. It was called the Nicanor Gate. I think we saw it in Acts chapter 3 or 4. So they're going to slam those doors shut. You say, why are they going to slam the door shut? The Levitical priests are going to slam those doors shut because they don't want Paul's blood in there. That'll defile the temple. So they're going to slam those doors. And then, verse 31, they begin to take Paul apart. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Okay, so that's the guy standing up on this tall tower. The one that was 105 feet tall, and he's looking down and says, oh, we got a problem here. He sends a messenger down to the Roman cohort. So this is where the fourth divine institution, human government, moves into the picture. They're all set up in the Antonian Fortress. The Roman sentry's patrolling. He looks down. It's a problem. He sees confusion. He sends a messenger down to this Roman commander of the Roman cohort. In our text today, we're going to see a well-oiled machine, the Roman army operate perfectly within the divine authorized sphere. Okay, this shows you how a government can function to protect its citizens. So the commander is alerted to this confusion. He's got a whole cohort of men. Now, a cohort of men is about 600 men. It's the equivalent, we would say, to our battalion, a little bit smaller. And so the commander here would hold probably a rank of something equivalent to a lieutenant colonel. So we'd say this is a well-seasoned military man. Probably he's a career man. He commands around 600 men who are permanently quartered in the Antonia Fortress. And his sentry has reported, and I want you to watch the speed in verse 32. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. Immediately he takes care of the situation. So we have some soldiers, okay? We don't know how many, but we can imagine because he has centurions, plural, okay? And a centurion in Rome commanded about 100 men. So we have at least probably 200 to 300 soldiers scrambling down the steps from the Antonia Fortress into the temple area right here. And so they come up and they're beating Paul, and Paul's not going to last. I mean, keep in mind, he's not going to last more than 3 or 4 minutes, and he's going to be dead. Okay, so you can see how fast they got there. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, you better believe they stopped beating Paul because the Roman soldiers came down in a formation to break up these kinds of riots. They were well-trained soldiers, and one of the formations that they trained in was sort of like a phalanx. They were all linked up side by side about 2 to 3 feet apart, all in a row, and they formed this wide band of men, and they had these great big shields that were convex-shaped. And each man would have this shield in front of him. And in the other hand, he would have a little sword about 18 inches long. It's called the Machaira. And the Machaira sword, the short sword, had a blade on both sides, okay? And the reason they had it on both sides is that whoever engineered these things said, you know, we go into battle, we see these guys, they only have one side on their sword. They constantly have to use that one side, you know. What would be great is if we could develop a sword that could swing both ways. That'll half our time, that'll increase our attack speed, and in battle, speed is everything. So these soldiers race down into the temple precincts in this formation. And I think if you saw 200 to 300 men coming at you with these little short pointy swords, you know, behind these shields, I think you'd stop beating someone too. And that's exactly what they did. They stopped beating Paul. Now, this is an instance where the divine institution of human government, working through its law enforcement, is working perfectly. We have a civil disturbance, a man is being beaten, and the police intervene to protect a citizen. Verse 33. Then the commander came up and took hold of him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Now that amounts to our handcuffs. What happened is they took Paul, one left arm, they changed him to a soldier over here. The right arm, chained him to another soldier over here. And he began asking, imperfect, over and over and over, he's asking the question. He turned to the crowd, he says, over and over, who is this guy and what's he done? Okay, and this goes on for a couple minutes, okay? But verse 34, among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks, into the Antonia Fortress. Okay? Now, there is an excellent officer right there. He obviously can't administer justice in the middle of a mob. He can't operate in that kind of a mess. He can't get any answers, so he says, we're out here, guys. He takes Paul back. Verse 35. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. In other words, this is showing you how serious the situation was. They're trying to go up those steps just to get into the Antonia, and these people are grabbing at Paul, trying to pull him back. So the Romans are saying, heck, we've got to get this guy in there. This guy's going to get killed. So they have to carry him, lift him up, and transport him over the tops of the crowds, trying to get up the steps before these people can grab Paul. So it shows you this was a major riot in the city of Jerusalem, and the commander knows that he has a serious situation that he's got to resolve, so he takes every precaution. Excellent officer. Verse 36, the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, away with him, away with him. And if you know your Gospels, you know exactly where you have seen that phrase before. Away with him, away with him. It is precisely what John records they said of Jesus. Except with Jesus, they add another little clause, didn't they? Crucify him. So the point Luke's making is, again, there are these parallels between Paul and Jesus. Paul and Jesus. We're going to see more of them in coming weeks. Verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, why, do you know Greek? Now, what's the significance of the words, first of all, where Paul just made the request, may I say something to you? They show that Paul recognized the authority of the state. He didn't start mouthing off. He respected the office of the Roman commander. And yet Paul himself, he was a man of rank. He held the office of apostle. He had apostolic authority. But just because Paul had apostolic authority did not mean all of a sudden he could overrule governmental authority. He recognized the authority of the state because God established the state. And therefore Paul said, I submit to the state. In other words, just because you're an authority in one area does not make you an authority in every other area. And it certainly doesn't elevate you above the law enforcement. Some people have a problem, you know, figuring this kind of principle out, you know, because just they're a big shot in one area and all of a sudden they think everybody else ought to bow the knee to them. Well, Paul was an authority, but he respected authority. And you can see it right in the words, may I say something to you? It's a request. Now, apparently Paul said this in Greek because the Roman commander, he's a little surprised. He says, what, you speak Greek? It was a shock. And so he concludes, verse 38, well, then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. And this shows you a little something of interest about the Roman army. The Roman army was obviously involved in intelligence gathering. Getting that intelligence, and then getting that intelligence to the officers that were over those sectors. In verse 38, there was an Egyptian, okay, well known by the Roman intelligence, who led, and the guy led 4,000 assassins, okay, and this is a commander here who has settled this situation, he's resolving the problem, and he's operating on intelligence data that had been gathered by the Roman Empire, and so he supposes Paul at first was this Egyptian that they'd been looking for, but he turns out to not be him. Now, the background for this band of assassins is verse 38, and in verse 38 is given to us by Josephus. There was a band of assassins. They're called the Sicarii. So these are some of the early, we would say, terrorists. They were causing problems in and around Jerusalem at the time. And the whole city was on pins and needles, you know, during this time, because essentially the assassins or the Sicarii were a terrorist organization. And terrorists cause instability. And when that happens, people in an area will get all uptight. They'll be on pins and needles. Well, these terrorists had banded together for political purposes, and they would target certain Jews who were higher-ups, you know, who they didn't like because so-and-so Jew talks to the Romans, or so-and-so Jew works with the Romans, or some other political reason. So to get rid of these people, they would assassinate them. And the way they did it is they would mark the target, and they would start following the target until the target got into a crowded place, sort of like a marketplace or something like that. And when they're over there looking at apples in the apple cart, there were a lot of people around, you know, and everybody's bumping into one another. And in the midst of all this, someone would slip a little dagger out from underneath their cloak and kill this guy. Just assassinate him. Cold blood right there in the streets. And then, of course, there's so many people in the crowd, they just sort of walk away and slip away, and everybody would be standing there, you know, who did it, you know? And no one could tell. Well, earlier, the Egyptian man had come along, to this band of assassins. He met them out in the wilderness, and he convinced, you know, all these assassins, you know what, guys, I'm a great prophet, and I have all these great powers. And on one occasion, he got them all up on the Mount of Olives, 4,000 of them, and says that they were looking over the city of Jerusalem. And so they positioned themselves on this hill, and he said, when I give the command, the walls of Jerusalem are going to fall down, and we can go in there, and we can rape, and we can burn, and we can pillage, just like all criminals do. So the word got to Felix, however, that this band of assassins was going to get up on the mountain. And he was the Roman procurator of the region, and another great example of fourth divine institution. He orders his soldiers to arm themselves. They go up from the backside, they go up from the front side, and they begin to wipe out this band of robbers. And so they killed about 400 of them. But guess who got away? You know, it's always the head terrorist, the chief guy, the Osama bin Laden or something like that, that gets away. And that was the Egyptian here. So he got away. Okay, so the Roman commander is working off this intel, and he assumes from all this confusion down in the temple court that, well, this Egyptian has just made an assassination attempt inside the inner courts. He's trying to defile the temple and make them all upset that way. He's trying to kill this top-notch Jew and so forth, and they've caught him in the attempt, and now we're operating on this intelligence. We're going to go down there, and we're going to get this Egyptian once for all. But seeing that Paul spoke Greek, he said, you know, you're not the Egyptian. So Paul says, verse 39, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, and we'll go into Paul's defense next week. But what have we seen today? Well, what we've seen that is crucial to this text and why Luke records it is to demonstrate the fourth divine institution functioning as it was designed to function in a life-saving function. Things are going to be done in a lawful and orderly way. They are not going to be done by mob rule. And this shows how an institution that God had put in place 2.5 millennia before ended up saving Paul. Because had that commander and his men not responded so quickly and ordered this, then Paul would have been dead. So this is an excellent example of divine institution number 4 in action, and how God used the Roman army, unbeknownst to them, but he used it to fulfill his own plan, which leads ultimately Paul to the city of Rome to give his defense. Let's close with a word of prayer.